Good morning to you, and a delightful morning that it is. And this morning I would like to speak to you about Jesus. And we're going to read about him in our scripture text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Note, John, chapter 5. In the early church, there was confusion and division over the question of who Jesus really was. And in fact, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, this led to quite a controversy that was addressed eventually in the 4th century by what is called the First Council of Nicaea, which produced what is called the Nicene Creed. So before we read our text this morning, I'd like to ask you this question. True or false? Free cup of coffee for anyone with the correct answer. Jesus Christ is truly and fully God. True or false?
True.
Second question, Jesus Christ was fully and truly man. Now, there were two heresies in the early church. One was called Arianism, and Arius challenged the idea that Christ was fully God. There was another controversy in the same time frame. It was called Docetism, which suggested that Jesus was fully God, but not truly man. Now, Pastor Bob, why are you giving us a Theology 101 lesson? It simply is an introduction to our text. So as I read the text, I'd like you to pay attention, please, and look for those statements that affirm the deity of Christ, and also look for the statements that affirm the full humanity of Christ. And out of respect for God's amazing word, would you stand as I read it, beginning at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgments to the Son, that all," you're listening, "that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Last verse, underline it, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This indeed is God's word." Please be seated. You've heard it said many times, when you study the Bible, context is king. And if you want to understand what's going on in chapter 9, it would behoove us to, in 30 seconds, summarize what happened in chapter 8. Jesus has done a wonderful miracle in chapter 8, the healing of the man at the pool. But he healed on the Sabbath day, and his adversaries challenged him about the appropriateness of a miraculous healing on the Sabbath day. And so they were criticizing him. And in verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," meaning Jesus, "because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, my friends, we're going to, some of us paid a little money to go to 3 years of seminary to study systematic theology in general and Christology in particular. So I'm going to save you thousands and thousands of dollars in 3 minutes and try to summarize what is called the doctrine of Christ. Well, maybe five. We're walking through this Character of Christ series because we want to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We want to, as his people, look more like him. And when theologians talk about that, they talk about two kinds of attributes of God or of Christ. What is an attribute? It's a quality. It's a characteristic. You have certain attributes about you and I about me. And they divide these into what is called communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Are you awake? Incommunicable attributes are those qualities that God possesses himself that cannot be replicated or duplicated in his people. So, for example, Jesus Christ is completely sovereign over all things. Are you? Could you ever be? Or the Lord has absolute perfect knowledge of all things. He's omniscient. He has absolute power over all things. He's omnipotent. So the idea being is that there are certain qualities of God that are unique to God alone. They cannot be communicated. They cannot be replicated by we who claim his name. But there are lots of qualities of Christ that are communicable. That is to say, they are replicable. So 2 weeks ago, Jesus Christ is true. Can the Christian be true? Is the Christian called to love the truth and study the truth and propagate the truth and defend the truth and bleed the truth and have passion for the truth? And the answer is, of course. Last week, we looked at this idea that Jesus Christ is holy. Is the Christian called to holiness? And can we be, by God's grace, a holy people? And the answer is yes. Jesus is merciful. Can we be merciful? Of course. Jesus is just. Can we be just? So you see, there's an entire list of attributes that we can replicate via the Holy Spirit and look increasingly more like Jesus. Well, here in this text, we have some communicable and incommunicable attributes. And we have statements that with respect both the deity of Christ and humanity of Christ. So let me make three observations about the text. The first is that there are some verses here that speak of the equality between Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father. They are. In fact, the Gospel of John, more than any other, contains these I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way and the truth and the life, etc. And so John's intent in writing the gospel is very much to elevate the very deity of Christ. Well, let's look at a couple of the verses that speak of the equality between the Son and the Father. I'm looking at 19b, the second half of 19. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Verse 22:3. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. There's an equality there. You can't possibly honor God unless you honor the Son, because they are equal. Look at verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So there you have it. Clear affirmations of the deity of Christ. Notice that also in this text, it speaks of the authority of Christ. As a matter of fact, can you imagine that God the Father actually gives God the Son a job to do and defers to God the Son in doing that job? And what would that job be? Two cups of coffee, if you know the answer to that. It's right here. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. There's equality. Look at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. We call this a division of labor. Now, you're trying to be patient, and I'm taxing your patience, but we're going to land this plane eventually. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. The text says that Jesus is equal to God. The text also says something that will, well, I think the technical theological term is fry your brain. I'm looking at two verses, verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Do you know what that is, ladies and gentlemen? That is a statement of dependency. If there was anybody on this planet in the history of humanity that could do something on their own, it would be whom? Jesus Christ. But even Jesus, the perfect God-man, says that he doesn't take initiative on his own. He's all about yielding and surrendering and following his Father's will. Look at verse 30. "I," once again, quote, "can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." One more theological exam, and then we're actually going to try to make application of this thing. Does anybody know what the Nicene Creed is? Has anyone ever recited in this church the Nicene Creed? Well, a 4th century creed written in the early church to combat the heresy of Arianism, among other things. And when it comes to the section to describe Jesus, this is what it says. "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us," that's you, "and for our salvation," that's you. "He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man." Now, does anybody have ever heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith? It also has a statement that tries to be patient here. May I ask, do we have a precedent in the history of the world? Or do we have a precedent in the history of religion that would seek to suggest for a moment that there is a personal and eternal God with eternal attributes who is completely holy, just, pure, sovereign, all-knowing, all-loving, all-merciful, all-just, who has manifested himself so that you and I understand who God is in a literal person born of a virgin who is completely God and completely man at the same time? And the answer to that is no one has even tried. Why? Because the human mind could not. I think it's one of the strongest apologetics for the veracity of the Christian religion. Who could think something like this up? Oh, I could think lots of things. I could think of a deity that you had to appease by making all kinds of sacrifices and putting money in a temple or using a temple prostitute or sacrifice. You know, I could visualize that kind of a deity. But this? Impossible, you say. Westminster puts it this way: "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon man's nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance." Here it is: "so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, are inseparably joined together in one person." Which one person is very God? Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So let's talk application now that we've talked theology. How many of you like golf? I mentioned last week The Masters golf tournament. Just shake your head and pretend that you know what that is if you don't. You know, you get the green blazer, you're the best golfer in the world. How many holes in a golf tournament like that? Come on, it's four rounds time. Surely you know that there are 18 holes in a round of golf, right? So how many total would that be? Come on, you're going to college. Your folks are paying big bucks for you to know that answer. 72. You know who won the Masters tournament last year? Did you know this? A 10-year-old little boy. Oh, and did I mention that he birdied 72 consistent holes and finished 72 under par, never performed in the history of the game. Oh, and did I mention he had a congenital birth defect and was born with one arm? And totally blind. And the caddy had to stand downrange and with his voice hit the ball in his direction. Now you're saying that's incredulous. And you're right, I just made it up. But let me ask you something. Even if you never touched a golf club in your life, let me tell you what would happen if a 10-year-old boy, totally blind with one arm, won the Masters with 72 consecutive birdies. Every newspaper, every talk show, every ESPN, the entire world would be looking at the miracle of this. They would be scratching their heads and they would rightly be asking, how is that possible? How could a young boy overcome so much adversity and then achieve such a great victory? And of course, we know full well from the world of sports, the greater the adversity, the greater the victory, and the greater the victory, the greater the glory. I tell you that there would be not a person on the planet that, at least if exposed to any kind of media, would not be in awe that a 10-year-old boy could pull that off. Because it defies every logic, every realm of human reason. It transcends every single experience that anyone has ever had on a golf course. It is, to use the theological term, blow your mind. Oh, and he would be loved. And when he walked into a country club, the pro at the country club would practically bow before him and talk to people. Well, I met this young boy and we played nine holes together. He would be not just the talk of the town, but he would be the celebrity par excellence. People would be thriving and seeking to come after him and get his autograph and just be in his presence. Isn't that true? And who Jesus is and what Jesus did transcends that boy winning the Masters. The perfect God man, fully God and fully man, the one who at the one breath we say was fully divine, at the other we say he was completely dependent upon the Father. You see, he was being, may I use the term, faithful to God. He was saying, not my will, but your will. He was saying that I'm only going to do what my Father shows me to do. He had faith in his Father. He was faithful. And my friends, the object of your faith is much greater of importance than faith itself. Small, weak grip of faith on the right object is much better than a hard grasp of faith on the wrong object. And if Jesus grasped the Father's will, lived to delight in the Father's will, lived to do the Father's will, subjected himself to the Father's will. That's a communicable attribute. That's what he's calling us to do. You know the story, right, of the three pastors flying to South America together on a small plane. You've heard this. They're out over the rainforest, and the plane goes into all kinds of weird stuff, and the pilot puts it on autopilot and says, I'm sorry, the three pastors, I'm sorry, but this plane's going down in a few minutes. And so there's only three parachutes on the plane, and the pilot takes one and jumps out and says, fend for yourselves. And now you have three pastors and two parachutes. One's a Assembly of God Pentecostal, one is a Presbyterian, and one is a Baptist. And the Baptist guy says, well, I need a parachute. I've got to get to where I'm going to do a revival. And the Presbyterian says, no, 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 I need a parachute. I need to get to a committee meeting. That was supposed to be funny. And the third guy, the young Pentecostal, says, well, the Spirit just spoke to me and said I'm supposed to get a parachute. So he grabs it and jumps out the door, and he says, you two can fend for yourself. And the Presbyterian says, well, we better pray for that boy. He just grabbed my backpack. Holding on fast to an object that cannot sustain the weight of your soul is fruitless. Little faith in the right object is greater than great faith in the wrong object. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. A final question for you to ponder. There's a devotional that I like to use and have used for a long time, written by Jack Miller. And on January 20th, he begins his devotional in this way, and I leave you with this thought. He writes, quote, don't be attached to your own agenda. Be attached to Jesus. What's the object of your faith? Especially when push comes to shove, when life is hard, when you're facing adversity, what do you default to? May I ask, is it your skill, your wealth, your resume, your tradition, your savvy, your own wisdom, your track record, your reputation? What is it that you're holding on to? Let me tell you what faith is and repentance is. It's letting go of the wrong object of worship, acknowledging that it's wrong, and grasping the proper object of worship, who is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying. But he wasn't attached to his own agenda. He was attached to God's agenda. And he said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to die a horrible death. I don't want your judgment to fall upon me. I don't want my body and soul suffering the just wrath of a holy God. But what did he do? He deferred. He said, not my will, but your will be done. We're sitting here today. We're singing these hymns today. We've got joy in our life today. We have Christian fellowship today. We have a God who's working everything together for good today, and we're looking at a future in heaven with Christ because he deferred to the Father. He came to do the Father's will. He did nothing of his own initiative. That is Christian faithfulness, and that is what we are called to. Oh, brothers and sisters, join me in repenting that I'm more attached to my agenda, my desires, my pride, my want to control circumstances. I'm more attached to those things than I am to Jesus. And Jesus died and rose again, that I would loosen my grip on the things that I'm attached to and strengthen my grip on Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, the perfect God-man, worthy of your love and worship and obedience. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for pursuing agendas that are more about us than they are about you. Teach us the attribute of Jesus, who said, I don't want to do anything on my own initiative. Oh, Lord, as Central Presbyterian Church and as individual believers, we do not want to run ahead of you. We don't want to presume that we know your will better than you know your will, and forgive us for when we run ahead and take our own initiative, and forgive us when we lag behind because of fear and we don't want to keep pace with you. Oh Lord, show us, Heavenly Father, what you're doing. Show us how you're moving. Show us your glory. Show us what you want us to be about, and then give us the grace and faith to lay hold of it, regardless of the price. Father, thank you that Jesus is the perfect God-man and a perfect and unparalleled Savior. Oh, may we delight in his supremacy and in his sufficiency now and forever. Amen.